For those joining online, welcome. You're here at Holly Shores Baptist Church, and we're north of Edwardsville, and we're glad that you've joined us. If you want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to read our text here in the first six verses. Peter starts off, first of all, addressing wives, and then he turns it around on husbands. He gives a lot of words to the wives, but I think he gives a really hard task to the husbands, too, even though it's shorter, and we'll see that as we go forward through the passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, here's what the scripture says. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they will be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You know, I read that first sentence. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And I hear howls of protest coming from outside this wall. I mean, that's just not where our culture is today, and they think it's pretty dumb to make a statement like that. Submit, but we are equals on this ship of marriage, they would say. Well, I don't even respect my husband, so how can I submit to him? I'm not a doormat. I refuse to submit so that he can walk all over me. I can't submit on most things, but when he and I disagree, I just can't let him win all the time. Well, my husband's not a Christian. How can I submit to him when he's not a believer? You hear that kind of response to that passage. But you know, God lays out for us the pathway of blessing. He says if you want your marriage to work, and you want to have a good relationship, this is what you got to do. And when he said this is the way to live, it's because that's the pathway of blessing that he wants to take us on. So what is God trying to say to us in this passage? And I think it's fascinating. But before we go too far here, I want to give some credits and some housekeeping done here before we start our study. 99% of the time, I develop my own outlines, and that's what you see on the screen. This one, I was reading Warren Wiersbe in the Exposition Bible Commentary, and I just fell in love with his outline. So I thought I'd give it to you. Warren Wiersbe went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, but he's a well-known author and pastor and Bible teacher. And this is what he said. Submission for a wife is an obligation, an opportunity, and an ornament. And I can't make it better than that. So I'm just going to give him credit and use his outline. Today we want to talk about the fact that it's an obligation. And that's what verse 1 is talking about here. The submission of the wife to the husbands. Now, notice that it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now, that phrase, in the same way, we have to go back and see why in the world did Peter put that phrase there? What is it there for? And so we go back to verse 13, and it says there, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. And then, and that's talking about the government. And then in verse 18, he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And then in verse 21, he says, submit to Christ as he did, To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And so what Peter is telling us here as he's reflecting back, wives are to submit because, one, their Lord Jesus asked them to. This is not just a grumpy old man who's lived with a hard woman and he's saying it. No, this is God. This is Jesus. Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master of our wives. He says it. And wives are supposed to submit with a good attitude. Submit to your masters with all respect, he said early there in verse 18. And then he says, wives are to submit as Jesus submitted, even though it's hard and really painful sometimes. And I know that has to be true as well. You know, I've asked men before in Bible studies about this verse, and I said, what does it mean that a wife should submit to her husband? And I think some of these came from women too, but here's what I've heard. The husband should make all the important financial and other decisions for the relationship. Is that what Peter means here? The husband and wife should work together on all important decisions, but the husband has the final say. Is that what Peter's saying? The husband should go out to earn the family's daily bread, and the woman should stay home to bake it. Is that what Peter means? The husband is the president, and the wife is the executive vice president. Is that what Peter's saying? And there must have been a funny one in the crowd, because I got this one back. The husband should control the TV remote. But that'll drive wives crazy. Personal experience. She can't flip as fast as I can in her mind, I guess. But let's look and see what God says, okay? That's really what's important. Not what men say, not what others say, but what does God say? And what does he mean by what he says? What are his commands that will make our relationships better? Well, I notice a number of things in this passage about submission. The first one is, submission is what you apply to yourselves. Notice he's talking to wives. And he says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands. He's not saying, husbands, now you need to get up and tell your wives they need to submit. I've known a few husbands along the way that have done that. No, this is God's command. This is God's communication with the wife. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Now you notice on the next part, and we will when we get into it, where he's talking to husbands, he doesn't say, wives, you got to tell your husbands to step up and be the spiritual head of the home. No, he speaks to each one. There's things that we men ought to do in relation to our wives. It's a tough list. And there are things then that a wife should do, and God addresses wives, and then he addresses husbands. Now, the second thing I want you to know is, this is an arrangement that a wife has with her husband. And we've run into this before in some places with some people, that this is a passage that says, every woman should submit to every man. Please read the passage again. It's talking to wives. It says, wives should submit to their husbands. That's what this is about. She's not put in the position of being submissive to any or every man. It's to her husband. That's what God is dealing with. That's the relationship that God is dealing with in this. So those two things. But let's broaden the scripture out a little bit to look at the relationship even a little bit more. The scripture says that at creation, the woman was created to be a compatible helper. You remember a really interesting story. When God got done with the creation of man, and Adam, in Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And it's really interesting how God helped Adam to see that, because the text sort of stops with the creation of Adam, and then Adam gets to name the animals. You're going, why in the world did God not just put Eve right after Adam's creation? Why is there a space in there where he's now looking in, at the animals and naming the animals? By the way, he only had to name kinds. So the dog kind, there was one dog kind then. All the genetics of everything we have today has come out of that. So he'd name, dogs, cats. It wasn't like he had half a million different species and all the other to name. But here's what's going on in the whole process. Adam, God is bringing these animals to Adam, and he goes, wow, this one's like this, but this one's a little different, but yet they're the same. And here we have one dog that's like this, and we have another dog that's like this, and yet they're the same. Different, yet the same. One, two, together. And by the time he was done naming all the animals, you can better believe he's looking at himself and going, one. Why am I so different than everybody else? Well, all the other creation, there's always one that's different, two, and then they're together. But why am I just one? And then I bet you at some point his little brain goes, you don't suppose there's a number two out there for me who's a little bit different but just made for me? And that's exactly what God had intended. And so God then puts him to sleep, and Adam wakes up, and there's he had one and two, and she's compatible. And that's what the scripture says. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. King James says a help meet. I think as I grew up, I always looked at that as M-E-A-T. I don't think that's exactly what I had in mind. The NIV says a helper suitable for him. One of the translations says, I'll make a companion he needs, one just right for him. That was the gist of it. Today's Living Bible, I'll make a companion for him, a helper suitable for his needs. The Message says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion. The Net Bible Commentary says, in the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper. So this idea that God is making a helper or companion for Adam does not mean she's less. It's just someone who can help us, somebody who can work alongside us, who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And you know, man all by himself can't have kids. But you add a woman into the picture and you can. And it's a wonderful thing. This passage doesn't mean that God made the woman the critic. You know, I'm a companion, I'll make him better. You're not going to change him. In fact, we just put our brakes down, don't we? We get more and more stubborn when we get criticized. But I want you to see that this is a matter of roles. God has a role that he puts us in. And it's like we're like puzzle pieces together. And God has man, but we're complete when the two pieces go together in the marriage relationship. Man needs a helper. That's God's divine appointment for the woman and the role that she is in. And I think the woman who gives herself to that role is going to be happier in her life. This is one of the things that I use in the marriage ceremony. And it goes something like this. Marriage is established by God. You've probably heard me say this at a couple of weddings here. He must have smiled that day in the garden as Adam discovered his loneliness. What a lovely, wonderful, and amazingly good gift God had planned for Adam. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a perfect companion for him, somebody to perfectly complement him. That's what he did. So God gave us the relationship of one man and one woman in marriage because he loved us and knew that we can learn and grow much more with the bonding of two hearts over a lifetime together. Two really are better than one. And that's what we use in the marriage ceremony. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out that Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor was she made out of his feet to be trampled by him. Rather, she was made out of his side. God took a rib, and so that he would understand that she's equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And Matthew Henry, the commentator, I think nailed that pretty good. Well, we need to check out what Paul says, too, in Ephesians 5. And this is Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. Because Paul has a lot to say about marriage as well. And this, let me give you the summary statement. The marriage relationship pictures Christ and his church. So when God wants the world to see what the marriage or the relationship between him and us is, he points to marriage, the way he set it up. Verse 24 says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Two really big tasks. Two really great tasks. Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives just the same way Christ loved the church. And oh boy, that's why when we get to the second part of this where he's addressing husbands, it's not an easy thing that he puts in front of us as husbands, as men. So it's a great picture illustration of how Christians respond to Christ. We obey him. We submit to him. We follow his direction. And so the wife gets to picture that in the relationship. I think we need to, though, what does submission mean? I mean, this is the, I guess, maybe the small print. What does it really mean to submit? Well, I think there's a number of things we can look at, and the first one is probably this. Submission for the wife means that you're putting yourself, dear wife, in the authority structure that God has established. And you know, the scripture says that it's God, and then Jesus was under him, equal, but under. Jesus was in the role so that he could be our Savior. And then we have man, and then we have woman, and then we have children. And Paul in Corinthians talks about that. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And so just as God places the husband in the chain of command, he also places the wife in that same chain of command. This is God's order. This is God's structure. It does not mean that the wife is lesser. We talked about that before. I hope you hear that. The scripture is not saying that. It's just saying that God has established a role. The husband has a role to play, and it's going to be challenging. The wife has a role to play, and when both are doing what they're supposed to do, it gets better and better over the years. And the fact is, a wife will be happier in this role than out of that role. And oh my, we have watched marriages in our culture just collide and wreck and ruin and hearts cry out in pain because they're not doing it God's way. And yet you look at a lot of these couples that have been married forever. Nita and I are almost in that category, but not quite. It's because they've practiced this. And in some sense, they've learned it, and they do better. What does it mean? Well, put yourself in the authority chain. Secondly, when your husband is trying to biblically lead, follow him. Follow his leadership. When he starts doing things God's way, go that way. Boy, sometimes wives, they step in when God starts to work on the husband's heart, and there's this fire that's starting to burn inside of him, and they just go, they just blow it out, stomp it out. No, no, no. He's under God's authority. If he starts following God, then you need to follow him. And I'm thankful that God gave me a wife that's been crazy enough to follow me all over the country. Poor lady. If you're going to sympathize with any of us, sympathize with her. She's done it so willingly. Oh, bless her heart. Let him lead. Because God has told husbands to lead. Let him lead. When your husband's taking the lead to resolve a conflict, don't go on and on to give him a hard time. Respond to that softening of his heart. When he's trying to provide leadership in the area of children, don't undercut him. Because ultimately, he's the one responsible and accountable to God for the kids. And yet, some wives, some women, some mothers cut the husband right out of, the father gets cut right out of that whole process. But it should be both. God says to him, communicate. And I have to say, wives, listen to the content of his words. When I got married, I didn't know that there was an English language and that there was an English tonal language, tone. And so we had discussions early on, you know, tone is important. I didn't know that. It still shows itself in the difference the way we write emails. You know, a guy will write an email and it'll go blah, 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 blah. That's it. And a woman will write an email and it kind of soft and start and goes here and has soft edges there. And it's stark difference to the ones that we write. That's why a lot of my emails or letters or whatever, I write them and then she softens them. That's a good thing. See, she's working as a helper for me because sometimes I don't see what I should see. But listen to the content of his words. Maybe it's hard for us guys to hear tonal stuff, although I understand that more now than I ever used to. When he's establishing family worship or setting goals, work with him. Work with him. There's a lady that was writing a list of things, and since it's a lady's perspective on studying this passage, her name was Abby Lewis, and she's online. She says, this is what it means to me to submit to my husband. I am the manager of our home and family, and my husband is the leader. I should not make any major decisions without my husband's blessing. And then she says, I should not question my husband. I can offer my suggestions, but ultimately the risk is on him, and he has the final say in everything. I need to always respect my husband. I never need to talk bad about him behind his back. I need to have a good attitude and do my job well as a wife and manager of our home and family. I need to be always honest. Even the tiny white lies have to go. My words need to be coming from a pure heart, not a manipulative heart. I need to approve all spending with my husband. I need to respect my husband by actively listening to him. I need to follow through in a timely manner with the tasks my husband asked me to do and do them well. I need to keep our home managed well, keeping it neat and organized. I need to maintain peace within our home, being sure that my husband comes home to a place of peace after work. That's her point of view, and I think there's some really good things in there. You say to yourself, you know, I can see why the church should submit to Christ. That's really important. But, you know, Jesus Christ makes no mistakes in his leading. But you ought to see what my husband has done through the years. How can I follow him? He's such a bonehead sometimes. How can I follow him when I know that he's dead wrong? Oh. Well, and those issues, have you been through it to discuss it with him? And just presented what you're thinking and then walk away and let him mull it over? Has he made a final decision? Does it violate anything God says? You know, if a husband's trying to lead where God has said don't go, if a husband's trying to lead his wife into some sort of immorality, she has the responsibility to the commander, which is the Lord Jesus, not to do that. But there's ways to do it. I thought it'd be really interesting to show you two examples in the scripture this morning. The first one is mentioned here in the passage. So listen to this again. This is verse 5 and 6. It says, they were submissive to their own husbands, godly women of the past, like Sarah. So God puts Sarah front and center and says, she obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, I don't know if that was, yes, master, or if it was a playful master, Abie, you know, master, master. It could have been a fun thing between them. But she meant it, too. But then this last phrase is really interesting to me. And you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Sometimes we husbands don't make the best decisions. So what should we do? Well, the fact of the matter is that Sarah obeyed and followed her husband just habitually. Where he went, she went, even if she's afraid. Now, Genesis chapter 12 gives us this story. And you have to understand from her perspective. And I think we can understand, because here's one day, they're living in Ur of the Chaldees. It's a modern city. It has a lot of good things going on. They probably have a nice house there and the right number of camels in their garage or whatever they use for transportation. There's nothing nasty or ugly about their job or their life there. It was a good life. And so one of those days, Abraham came to her and said, God just called. I just got a message from God. God says that he wants me to go to a place that he will show me. Now, what is your reaction going to be, wife, if your husband said something like that? It's like, Abraham, where did he say we're going to go? Well, he didn't say. He just said, follow me. I'll show you where to go. You think your heart would start to be filled with fear a little bit? You know, what's this crazy man trying to do now? Do I really want to do this? Is he really thinking about the family? Of course, at that point, they had no kids to consider. But this is crazy. We're getting up in years. How can we just take off and leave? And I think that's what it's referring to here, that don't give way to fear. I think that Sarah's going, I don't know about this. I'm really afraid to do this. I don't want to go to someplace I've never been before. You know, they don't know it, and she didn't know at that point. They're going to Canaan, which is over 1,000 miles away. She's going to be riding camels or walking a lot of that. They're going to go into an unfamiliar culture. There's going to be dangers. And I wonder how scared she was. And she would be really tempted to just put her foot down and say, look, man, Abraham, you want to do this, fine, but I'm not leaving. Why, I'm going to need a visit from God to tell me to go. So you can see her being really stubborn in this because she's afraid. And most of us in that situation, most wives would be afraid. But Sarah trusted her husband's leadership under God and said, okay, I'm going to follow. She didn't give in to her fear. Now, in that particular case, Abraham was right. God had talked to him, and God took him to the place in the land of Canaan where he was going to settle down. Now, the second time that she really had to be afraid was later on, because they get to the land of Canaan and a famine comes. And that story is back there in Genesis as well. And it's a really a bad famine. And Abraham makes the decision to go to Egypt because there's food down in Egypt. And I think, again, Sarah was scared, silly, out of her mind. I think this time she felt like that they were stepping out of God's will. Because God brought us here. If God wanted us to leave, he would tell us. We have nothing in the story that says, okay, God appeared to Abraham and said, go. Go to Egypt. It's more like he just said, you know, I thought this thing through, and there's no food here, and we're going to lose our cattle and our sheep and our goats and camels and all that. We've got to go somewhere where there's food, and the only place we can do and meet the need is go to Egypt. So we're going to Egypt. As a husband, he made the decision. Probably wrong. And again, I think Sarah's heart must have been, ooh, I'm afraid. But she didn't give in to fear. She did not give way to fear. So when Abraham followed God, Sarah followed Abraham. But in this case, when Abraham was maybe stepping outside of God's will, she still followed. And I think as we look at this, we can see that God protected them. God took care of them. Because they got down to Egypt, they had problems with the Pharaoh, the leader of the land. It happened later, too, with Abimelech. And so that's in Genesis 20. But here we have Sarah being commended by God for the way that she followed what her husband was saying. Good girl, Sarah. You done well. I think when husbands are dumb and the wives submit because God says so, I think God watches over the dumbness and protects them. Now let's meet another lady in the Bible. Remember Abigail? Here's the story of Abigail, and it's all in 1 Samuel 25. David, for a season or two, had been running from Saul, the king of Israel, and he was down in an area where he was able to serve as sort of a protection for a certain farmer, sheep herder, rich man, and he acted like a guard to protect what that man had against robbers and raiders and other armies and whatnot. And so he did that. He protected the property and the flocks of a man by the name of Nabal. And at the end of the season, where the harvest was coming in, the sheep were being sheared, and everybody's happy in a joyful mood because it was a great year. We made a lot of money. So David sent men down to Nabal, and he asked for a gift. Would you just give us some of those lambs so we can eat them? Some of the wool, maybe, so we can make clothes. And I don't know what all he asked for. And it was the right thing for David to do because he had protected them. And even later on, the servants recognized that David had done just that. But, you know, the Bible in verse 3 describes Nabal as a surly and mean man. It's not often the Bible points things out like that. But when David's messengers got there, Nabal mocked them. And he made fun of David, and he insulted David, and he refused to send anything back to David to say thanks whatsoever. And so David's men return, and David, he hears this, and he just comes unglued. He is angry, he's upset, and he decides, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to kill everybody in Nabal's family. Boy, when you get that angry, you're too angry. But that's where David was, and maybe that was more the culture of the day. Now, Nabal, the scripture says, had an intelligent and beautiful wife named Abigail. That's her right there. I'm glad we have cameras available so we can get these pictures. But anyway, her husband's servants came and said, you know, this is what your husband did. And now we know that David is coming, And David is going to wreak havoc on our family if we don't do something. So let me pick up just reading the scripture text in 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them, and yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." So evidently the servants had tried to change their master's mind, and he was just in a foul mood. So it says in verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins. That's dessert. She didn't forget the dessert. And then 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she didn't tell her husband. She didn't tell him. Verse 20 says, so she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine. There was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, he's mumbling under his breath because he's still so mad, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing was missing. He has paid me back evil for good, and may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I have alive, or I leave alive, one male of all who belongs to him." David's coming in with murderous intent. Now, verse 23 says, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone." She's kind of a diplomat here. "Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." And then here it comes. "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal." Who's she talking about there? It's her husband. "Pay no attention to that wicked man. He is just like his name. His name is fool," or his name meant fool in that culture. "And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Now, let me just make a statement, then I'll try to defend it. Abigail stepped outside of the authority of her husband. And you go, well, that's why the Bible called her intelligent. Sometimes you just have to do that. She stepped outside his authority. She called him a fool. And she rushed in to save her family. You know, sometimes you just got to go over your husband's head if he's acting like a total jerk. Well, let me point this out. You draw your own conclusion. The Bible nowhere praises Abigail for what she did. Nowhere, nowhere. Now, some Bible students, as they read this passage, they suggest that if, and this might have been God's intent, if David would have rushed in and killed that whole family, all the men in that family, then it might have brought him such grief of heart that later on, when he took Bathsheba, he might not have done that. And he might not have killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Maybe that's what God had in mind. And so it's very possible that because Abigail did this, it short-circuited a teaching lesson that God had in mind for David. I don't know the mind of God on that, but that's a possibility. Remember, too, wives, that when you're both approaching something, you could be wrong, too. It's not just men who are wrong. But who is over the husband? God is. Who can use wrong decisions, if they really are wrong, to teach God can. Who can protect you and the family in the process? God can. And I think the whole thing here in the passage is that that's what Sarah did. She trusted God even when her husband was wrong. But Abigail did not trust her husband, and so this was her attitude and opinion. A writer, Ken Hutcherson, says that submission in marriage is really the wife ducking out of the way so God can hit the husband. Pretty interesting. Just a word to husbands, when a wife disagrees with the direction you're going, please go slow. They do have a way of being right. So here we have a starting point, submissions to husband. And go back to that opening screen. There we are. Today we just talked about it's an obligation. This is what God asks. If I could, wow, pushing the clock. Let me read one more thing here. One Christian lady felt that there was something just not right in her marriage. She finally looked into the mirror of her attitudes and didn't like what she saw. So she writes, she says, I used to have a real problem with this verse, 1 Peter 3:1. She said, that's because I was raised to be independent, strong-willed, and determined. Submission was not a word in my vocabulary. My world was my canvas, and I was the painter full of ideas and thoughts of how things should be done and how to do them correctly. I was the maker of my destiny, the ruler of my world, she says. I was the girl who could do no wrong. I was the perfectionist, the golden child. In the eyes of the world, I was the epitome of what a girl should be, and I believed it. My biggest sin is always pride, most shown through my want of control. I believe myself to be the best, and therefore I'm always right, and I will always win. I can't lose. I'm the best, and anyone and everyone who either agree or not is going to get mowed down if they get in front of me. She says, oh, I have a sweet side, a gentle side, a quiet side, but underneath all of this is a monster, this pride ready to leap out here and there to gain greater control of any situation or person. In our culture, I'm applauded for my actions, awarded for my determination, my dedication, my drive, fueling my pride and identity in myself and my abilities. But the impact of this sin, she said, was unbearable. As I talked with my husband, I saw the devastation that my sin was laying on his heart. I tore him apart, broke him down, stomped on him, and kicked him. It's my gift. I have a knack for belittling him, not trusting him, always trusting myself to be right. I argue with him to prove my point so that I can come out on top, the rightful ruler, the perfect person. Later in the article, and I can't read the whole thing to you, but she concludes, I believe marriage was designed to be a certain way, and I believe it to be the true, as I can see it in my own life, that my way is not the best. We're a team. We should work together. I'm not the head of the house. I'm called to trust my husband, to respect and encourage him. And by God's grace, I'll learn to do so. It's amazing what God's word can do in our lives and our marriages when we start following God's principles. Remember Hebrews 4, for whatever God says to us is full of living power. And God can make our marriages and our homes sweet places of peace. So, is it time to look into the mirror of God's word so we can have a good home? Boy, Peter's tough, isn't he? He's tough. But, oh, yeah, that's right. That's the Holy Spirit speaking too, not just Peter. Well, he certainly gives us something to think about, doesn't he? We'll work on opportunity and ornament next time. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we're grateful for your love and the way you love marriage. And it was a wonderful idea to put two people together. And if it wasn't for sin, it would have been such a perfect relationship. I think then we really would have found soulmates and it would have been so much different. But sin really messed up our marriages. It really messed up our relationships between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. But Father, you've used marriage to teach us so much. And you're a great teacher. And sometimes you put us through the ringer. And it hurts. But we come out better the other side. Take your word and use it in our hearts and lives. And Father, if there's somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ, please help them to understand that right now they're condemned. They're on their way to hell. If something doesn't intervene, they are in big trouble with God even now. But that person who intervenes for us is the Lord Jesus. And by putting our faith and trust in him, we can become pure and forgiven. And God will never hold anything against us, none of our sin, forgiven in Jesus Christ. Thank you for working in our hearts. Bless us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.